We began this morning by trying to answer the question, what does God expect of me? But we didn't try to answer it on our own or to come up with our own ideas or just to surmise what we might think it would be. We tried to turn to the Word of God. And we turn to Mark chapter 12 this morning. We try to say, what does Jesus say in this passage that we can take into our lives and say, here's what God expects of us? We looked at that occasion where a Pharisee came to Jesus and asked him, what's the greatest commandment in the law? What's the first commandment of all? And of course, they were trying to test Jesus to see what he might say of all the commandments, which one he would choose. But we saw this morning that Jesus went back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And Jesus chose that passage from Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 and 5 where he said, here's the greatest commandment. Here's what God expects of you. And he quoted those two verses to help us to understand that God expects of us to give him our attention. He says, hear, O Israel. He expects of us to give him our allegiance. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Jehovah is one, there is no other, and we owe our allegiance to him. The Lord expects of us to give him our agape love, that Greek word for love, meaning the ultimate of love, the love that is unconditional, that is unselfish, that seeks what is best for the one that love is being given towards. And four times in this passage, Jesus says, that's what God expects of you. That God expects our all, to love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. But we notice that the pronouns in this verse, especially in verse 30, are all singular. It's not plural, that all of you all need to love the Lord, and that's true. But he uses a singular pronoun to say, this is an individual responsibility. God doesn't just want the multitudes. God wants the individuals. God wants you. And God wants me. And so we use that as the foundation of the start of our lesson this morning, looking at Mark chapter 12 and verse 29. But I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 12 tonight, and we're just going to kind of sit in verse 30 at least use that as the foundation of the rest of our lesson this morning. We'll try to go to other passages in the New Testament to help to build upon this. But we saw this morning in the first place that God has told us, what does he expect of us? Love the Lord with all of your heart. And so we saw that the Christian religion and my responsibility in living the Christian life is to understand that this is a life of emotion. I cannot be a Christian and divorce my life from any feelings, from any affection, from any emotions in my service to God. We've got to love the Lord with all of our heart. Our heart has to be engaged in our conversion to Christ, in our adoration and exhortation and exaltation of him, in our worship, in our proclamation of the gospel, and in the affection that we show unto each other. None of those things is meaningful at all, and all of those things are empty every time we do them if our heart is not engaged. What does God expect of us? First thing we saw, love the Lord with all of your heart. But tonight I want us to look at the rest of these, the last three that Jesus mentions here, and to see what application we can make in our lives to understand what does God expect of me in this life? Not only to love the Lord with all of my heart, but to love the Lord your God with all of your soul. What does that mean? We noted this morning that heart, soul, mind, and strength, there are four different terms that are used here. And probably Jesus was using those to talk about us in a complete form. And sometimes it's hard to distinguish between the four because there's some overlapping between them. But we're trying in these lessons to see, is there a way for us to dissect this and see, how does each part apply to me? What does it mean to love the Lord with all of my soul? The word soul is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. It's used to talk about the distinction between my material, physical body and my spiritual existence. That my spirit, my soul is different from my body. And so sometimes that's the way the word soul is used. Sometimes it's used to talk about that eternal part of me or that which is going to live forever. Sometimes it's used in the New Testament to just talk about a person. And the word soul is just used to talk about the person, how eight souls were saved in the ark. That's just talking about the eight people that were there. It's used in a variety of ways. But I believe that the way Jesus is using it in Mark chapter 12 is to talk about the entirety of our being. To look at us in our completeness. To look at us in our wholeness. With a W on the beginning of that word, wholeness, that Jesus is calling for us to love the Lord with everything that we have. And so, as we saw in the first point, to love the Lord with all of our heart indicates that living the Christian life is a life of emotion. And the Bible and Jesus talks about loving the Lord with all of our soul. I think that indicates to us that the life of a Christian is a life of devotion. That we devote the entirety of ourself to the Lord. That we seek to give Him our all because our all belongs to Him. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the last two verses of that chapter, verses 19 and 20. Where the Bible says, you are not your own, you've been bought at a price. You are not your own, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, because those belong unto God. And so the entirety of our being, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, belongs to God because He's purchased it. Therefore, we need to devote ourselves, the entirety of ourselves, to God. And so I want us to look at four verses to talk about this idea of our soul and loving the Lord with all of our being, with everything that is us. I just want us to look at four verses that have the word soul in it tonight and see how we can apply this and understand how do we love the Lord with all of our soul. When we do that, God is expecting us to devote to Him everything we have and to adhere. I want you to underscore that word, to revere our God in all that we do. Look in Luke chapter 1. Look in Luke chapter 1 and verse 46. In Luke chapter 1, I want you to imagine being Mary. Imagine being Mary when you get the news, because you're Mary, you get the news that you're going to have a baby. You're going to have a baby, and yet you are a virgin, and you will still be a virgin when you have the baby. And it's not just any old baby. You're going to have the Son of God. That's who you're going to give birth to. I want you to imagine being Mary when you hear that news. I want you to imagine being Mary when you go and visit Elizabeth. Go and visit your relative Elizabeth, who's 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist, and Elizabeth tells you that God has selected you. And in Luke chapter 1, Elizabeth says in verse 42, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And down in verse 45, she says, blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. You've not only heard it from the Lord, you're going to have a baby. Now, your relative Elizabeth says, you know what? Great things are going to come into your life. The Lord is going to fulfill His promise, and blessed are you among women. What would you do? Well, look at what Mary says in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, where she says, my, what's the word? Soul magnifies the Lord. She just heard great news, and her soul reveres God. Her soul magnifies. What else would you do? But to say, oh Lord my God, how great Thou art. And that's what she's saying. She is loving the Lord with all of her soul, magnifying Him. And isn't that what Paul said he would do in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20? That He would magnify, that the Lord would be magnified, exalted in His body, whether it be by life or by death. What does God want from us to love Him with all of our soul? He wants us to revere Him as God. To hold Him up, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, to revere Him as the only God, to magnify Him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, the end of that verse talks about being in reverence and in awe of God. We sing a song. We sing a song that says, I stand in awe of You. You are beautiful beyond description. When you think about God, what do you think about? When you think about God, do you think about majesty enthroned above? When you think about God, do you think about standing in awe of who He is and what He has done? if we're going to love the Lord with all of our soul, it's got to be a life of devotion where we revere God in that life. But not just that, it's a life in which we as Christians devote ourselves to adhering to each other. In Acts chapter 4, the word soul is here in Acts chapter 4, in verse 32, where it talks about the Christians who were of one heart and of one soul. What does that mean to you? No doubt it's redundant in nature that they were of one heart and one soul. But what does it mean that they are of one soul? Here were God's people. Each one had been baptized into Jesus Christ. And when they were baptized into Christ, what does Acts 2 and verse 47 say happened to them? The Lord added them to His church. They were added unto the church. And each one was added, and Acts 4 and verse 32 says, they were of one soul. What does it take to be of one soul? What does that take? What does it take for all of us in this congregation to not be hundreds of different souls, but to all be one soul? It's not just a matter of all of us being baptized into Christ and becoming Christians, because we could all still live our own isolated lives. Becoming one soul means that I get rid of self. I take myself out of the way. I take my selfish desires and I put them aside, and what I want to do is to adhere to my brethren. Think about this verse, but I want to make an application to us as a whole in the church. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, Jesus talks about marriage, and He says, they are no longer two, but they are what? One flesh. Talking about two individuals whom God has joined together and man should not put asunder. But it's interesting that God has taken those two and He has made one. That same word one is in Acts 4 and verse 32. Where all of these Christians had become one soul. What happened? Oh, they were all 3,000 in chapter 2. They were 5,000 in chapter 4, at the beginning of that chapter. But they're not 5,000 souls at the end of chapter 4. They're just one soul. How? They got themselves out of the way. And they wanted to adhere, to stick to each other. And so later on in Acts chapter 14, about verses 22 and 23, Paul is going around to the various churches that he had helped to establish. And the Bible says that he was strengthening their souls. He found an opportunity to adhere himself to his fellow brethren and to encourage them. Do we do that? If we're going to love the Lord with all of our soul, what's that going to take? It's going to take a life of devotion to Him and revering Him as God. And it's going to take a life of adhering ourselves to each other and doing what we can to become one with each other. What else is it going to take? Look in Hebrews chapter 6. If we're going to live a life of devotion to our Lord, it's going to take a determination on our part to persevere through this life until we get to the end. Look in Hebrews chapter 6, and where I want us to get in Hebrews 6 is down at the end of the chapter. But I want you to start in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11. And look at this concept where he's talking about doing something until the end. Hebrews 6 and verse 11. He says, we desire that each of you show the same diligence. What was happening with the Hebrew Christians? They were not showing diligence in serving the Lord. Many of them had fallen back and were no longer serving Him as they should. Earlier in this book, He had talked to them about how they were straying away from Him, how they had become dull of hearing, how they were not following after Him. And so He says here, we want you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. That's the key word here. We want you to have the same hope, but how long do we want you to have at the end of verse 11? Until the end. Don't give up your hope, he says. Keep your hope until the end. In fact, he says in verse 12, do not become, I don't know what your Bible says. Different translations have different words here. My Bible says, don't become sluggish. Christians don't need to be lazy in their service to God. That doesn't mean it's wrong for you to sit back in your lazy boy and watch a movie with some popcorn. But if you're doing that when you should be serving the Lord or when you should be at worship, that's a different story. There's nothing wrong with taking time to relax. But as Christians, God says don't become lazy. Don't become sluggish in your service in the Lord, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Look down in verse 15 where he's talking about those who patiently endure in order that they might obtain the promise. Look in verse 18 where he says, here's two immutable things. And by these two things that are unchangeable, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we can have strong consolation and comfort because we have fled for refuge to lay hold of, here's this word again, the hope that is set before us. Paul, what are you talking about? Or whoever is writing the Hebrew letter, what are you talking about? He's talking to them about, set your sights on this hope that you have. And don't let go of this hope that you have until you reach the end. Now look in verse 19. This hope that you have of reaching the end and being there with God in heaven, what is it in verse 19? What's this hope? It's the anchor of the soul. And it's not just old, any old anchor. It is a sure and steadfast anchor. How strong is your hope? How determined is your perseverance to make it until the end? These Hebrew Christians, they weren't persevering. They were letting up before they got to the end. And Paul says, you don't have any hope if you let up. If we are going to love the Lord with all of our soul, we've got to devote ourselves to perseverance, not just while the going is easy, but perseverance even when the going gets rough, so that we can lay hold of that hope. That hope that we... Now, where is that hope? Look at the end of verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20. Where is that hope? It's in heaven. And who took that hope to heaven? Our forerunner, named Jesus, took that hope into heaven, and he took it behind the veil, and he has shown us how to get there if we'll just follow in his steps. Jesus says, love the Lord with all of your soul. Don't stop. Don't give up. Don't give in. No matter what the Lord, no matter what the world is going to bring into your path, keep on keeping on. Follow in the paths of Jesus in order that you might have that hope, in order that you might reach the end. Last thing I want us to see about loving the Lord with all of our soul and seeing this word soul is in 1 Peter chapter 2. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Where we not only see, if I'm going to love the Lord with all of my soul, it requires devotion, where I revere God, I adhere to my brethren, I persevere to the end. But what about the temptations of the world? Look in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Where Peter says, beloved, I beg you, think about that word, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain. Keep yourself away from, abstain. Don't get anywhere near it. We talked a week or two ago about those kids coming home from Bible camp with their dirty clothes. And some of you parents picked up your kids. Maybe they rode the bus back home from camp and you picked up your kids from the bus and you were on your way home and you just started, what's that smell? And you realize that they didn't bring home clean clothes in their bag. They brought home a bunch of dirty clothes and you didn't want to have anything that, because your mom, because your dad, but wouldn't you just like to abstain? Raise your hand if you just love having something to do with dirty socks. You just love dirty socks. You just can't get enough of them. Is that you? Forget that. Get those things away from me. God says, abstain. Don't have anything to do with what? Fleshly lusts. Those lusts that we have within us that the devil likes to stir up when he brings those temptations. Because what are those lusts doing at the end of this verse? They are warring against, what does it say? The soul. If I'm going to love the Lord with all of my soul, with everything that is within me, I need to do everything that I can to steer clear of these temptations that the devil puts in front of me. I can't play with him. I can't feel like that I can get down on his level and still win. Bible says I can be victorious over him, but I must abstain from, run away from, keep myself clear from anything that would cause me to give in to the lust of this world. 1 John chapter 2, the Bible says, all that is in the world. He says, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. Because all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these things are not of the Father, but they're of the world. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. We don't need to have anything to do with these things of the world. James 4 says that friendship with the world, it makes me an enemy of God. And if I want to love God, I can't be His enemy. If I'm going to love God, I need to do all that I can to keep my soul pure in His sight and keep my soul from having this war going on with these fleshly lusts. Jesus, what does God expect of me? Love the Lord with all your heart. It's a life of emotion. Jesus, what does God expect of me? Love the Lord with all of your soul. It's a life of devotion. Jesus, what does the Lord expect of me? Love the Lord with all of your mind. Does the Bible talk about your mind at all? Does the Bible say anything about what we're supposed to think or how we're supposed to think? The book of Proverbs says, as a man thinks, think about this, as a man thinks in his heart, what does the rest of that say? So is he. You know, how I think on the inside determines what I am on the outside. I can't hide that. The way I think on the inside, that's what the book of Proverbs says in Proverbs 23 and verse 7. As I think in my heart, so am I. Somebody who is given to lying on the outside, what does that say about the thoughts on the inside? Someone that is given to cheating on the outside, what does that say about the thoughts on the inside? What we do on the outside is a reflection of where our thought patterns are on the inside. If we want to change the outside, where do we need to start? We need to start by changing what we're doing on the inside. If we want to live right, we need to think right. And if we find that we're not living right, we need to see how we can start thinking right. And so if we talk about the life of a Christian being a life of emotion and a life of devotion, and this may take you a minute to think about, but the life of a Christian is a life of notion. And you can spell that in two different ways. You can spell it the right way, that in order to get it correct on a spelling test, that it's the life of notion, N-O-T-I-O-N. The idea of thought and reflection, or you can spell it the other way that's on the screen, the K-N-O-W way. But I have to take a mirror and to look inside and say, am I thinking the way that God wants me to think? And Jesus says, your love for God will dictate your thoughts. The way that you love God and how you love God is going to determine how you think. And so Jesus says, love the Lord with how much of your mind? All of it. With the entirety, with the wholeness of your mind, love God. And so here's a life of notion. God wants you to control the way that you think. It's not just about emotions. It's not just about feelings. It's about your thought patterns. It's about what we do with those thought patterns and to make sure that we're taking those thought patterns and putting them as much as we can in harmony with God. And the more I allow my thought patterns to become in harmony with the way that God would think, the more I can truly show my love to God. And somebody says, does the Bible even say that? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was where first? Also in Christ Jesus. What's he saying? We need to learn to think the way that Jesus thought. And if we'll learn to think the way that Jesus thought, then we can learn how we can better love the Lord with all of our mind. And so if we're going to love the Lord with all of our mind, then we need to see that four things very quickly. What do my thoughts need to be? My thoughts need to be biblical. I need to let the Bible lead my thoughts. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Look at that verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, where Paul says, Now therefore I plead with you, my brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would all speak the same thing, and that there would be no divisions among you, but that you would be perfectly joined together. Notice how this verse ends. He's saying to Christians, I want you to be perfectly joined together in the same, got the word, mind, and in the same judgment. Well, Paul, how in the world can we all have the same mind? Paul, how in the world can we all speak the same thing? Paul, how in the world can we all make the same judgments? There's only one way to do it, and that is for all of our thoughts to be biblical. To allow our to take ourselves back to the Word of God and to not have any thoughts of our own that are not first thoughts that come from the Word of God. Depending on what translation you have, it's interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, where Paul says that, they had made some personal application unto themselves, but he wanted the readers, he wanted the church in Corinth to make application to themselves. And some translations in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 says that you might not think beyond that which is written. That's an interesting way to say it. God says, here's where I want you to think inside the Word of God. And some translation, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 says, I don't want you to think beyond whatever is written in the Word of God. That's hard to do. It's easy to hear what somebody else says. It's easy to hear what somebody else says about the Bible and think whatever they say or think whatever somebody else says. It's harder to get into the Word of God and just learn to think what God thinks. If we're going to love the Lord with all of our mind, our thoughts have to be biblical. If we're going to love the Lord with all of our mind, our thoughts have to be humble. If I could park on any point and just stay here forever, this would probably be it. Look in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, you have the word think three times. In this one little verse, you've got the word think three times. You know Romans 12. Romans 12 verse 1 says that we are to give ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Verse 2 is the verse we know even better than that, where it says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't allow yourself to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may present the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. But don't stop reading, and don't disconnect verse 2 from verse 3. Don't be conformed to this world. Well, what's one way that I can disconnect myself from the world and become more like God? Verse 3. For I say through the grace given to me, Paul says, to everyone who is among you, not to what? Not to think of himself, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has given to each one a measure of faith. Three times you got the word think. And God says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Now, don't put a period before God puts a period. Some people say, well, you shouldn't think of yourself. God never says, don't think of yourself. In fact, we're going to see something in just a minute that shows just the opposite. He doesn't say, don't think of yourself. He says, don't you think of yourself more highly than you ought to think of yourself. What does that say? I need to see myself the way God sees me. Not the way I would like to see me. Not the way I'd like my friends to see me. But to see myself the way God sees me. In Philippians chapter 2, a passage that has as its very theme the idea of unity among God's people. And the only way for unity to be among God's people is for God's people to humble themselves. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul calls upon the Christians to be like-minded. How can we be like-minded? How can we have the same love? At the end of verse 2, he says, I want you to be of one mind. Think about that concept. I want you to be of one mind. How can we be of one mind? Keep reading in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. If we are to love the Lord with all of our mind, we've got to be humble. If we're going to be of one mind as a body of His people, we've got to be humble. How does that happen? I don't let myself be conceited. I don't let anything that I do be done out of selfish ambition. I've got to have my way. And I've got to have my way because I deserve my way. No. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. This is the passage in verse 5. Where Paul says, let this mind be in you because it was in Christ Jesus. Was Jesus humble? Did Jesus love the Lord with all of his mind? It takes humility to do that. It takes humility on our part. If we're going to love him with our thoughts, we're going to love him with our minds. But here's the counterpart to this. It's interesting that our thoughts not only should be humble, but our thoughts, the Bible says, should also be personal. What does that mean? Should I never think of myself? The Bible doesn't say never think of yourself. In fact, look in Galatians chapter 6. Look in Galatians chapter 6 where Paul says, those of you who are spiritual. He's talking about the responsibility of those who are strong and more spiritual towards those who are weaker in the faith. And he says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, and you who are spiritual have a responsibility to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. But notice what he says at the end of verse 1. Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Be careful. We're to help others who are being tempted. We're to help others. What does verse 2 say? Bear one another's burdens. We're to help other individuals as they struggle with sin. But God says, watch out. Don't become so enamored in what they are doing that you yourself get involved in the sin that they are engaged in. Considering yourself, he says, lest you also be tempted. And so, yes, we're to bear one another's burdens, but also verse 3 says, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. So you got to have that balance. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but you better think about yourself long enough to think, is this what God wants me to do? Is this thought something that God wants me to have? Are these words that I'm about ready to say that are first coming from my thoughts, are these words that God would have me to speak? We've got to think. We've got to check ourselves. We've got to make sure that we ourselves don't give in to the temptation that's in front of us. How often do we read about taking heed to yourselves? Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, take heed unto yourself and to the doctrine. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, take heed unto yourselves and unto the flock. There's a need to look within to make sure that if we're going to love the Lord with all of our mind, that we're not allowing the devil to deceive our minds. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul says, to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Watch out. Think about it. Look within. Don't get so puffed up that you think, I can never stumble. I can never fall. Look at yourself. Make sure you're standing on solid ground. If we're going to love the Lord with all of our minds, our thoughts have to be biblical, they have to be humble, they have to be personal, and lastly, they've got to be helpful. And there's a number of applications we could make to this. One verse on the screen is 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. A challenging verse to husbands because it says, husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding. Lord's not, here's what we say. The Lord's not going to put more on you than you can handle. That's our misinterpretation of some passages, but that's true. So if God says to husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding, Jesus said with God, all things are possible. So with God, all things are possible. Dwell, what does this mean? Dwell with your wife with understanding. Use your brain, guys, with understanding. Think about your wife. What does she need? What does she want? What can be done to make this marriage better? Strive in your marriage to not just understand you, but understand her and what she needs. And when you do that, what's the word on the screen? It will be helpful. It will be helpful for your marriage because you as a husband and a wife, you are one. Remember, you're no longer two. You are one. And 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 says, as one, you are heirs together of the grace of life. You know why else it's helpful? The end of the verse says, you need to do this so that your prayers aren't hindered. When we learn to think the way God wants us to think and to think towards others the way God wants us to think towards others, then our prayers aren't hindered. But there's a number of different applications that we could make to this idea of our thoughts being helpful. Back to that passage in Philippians chapter 1, where the Bible says if we're going to have unity with each other, it's going to require us to be of one heart and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Would it be possible for us to save the world, to save those who are lost, if we all taught a different gospel? Could we save the world from their sins if we all taught a different gospel? Philippians 1 verse 27 says, be of one heart and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's only one. And what's our responsibility towards it? To proclaim the one gospel. What would happen? What would happen if we all taught different gospels? If we all taught different plans of salvation? Could there be unity? Jesus in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21 and 22 said there can't be unity when everybody's preaching their own thing. It doesn't take a whole lot of thought, does it, to look out in the religious world today and to see everybody teaching their own thing about salvation. It doesn't take a whole lot of thought to realize if everybody's teaching their own thing about salvation, the world cannot be saved in a multitude of ways. There's only one way for them to be saved. It is not helpful for us to interject our own thoughts. But instead, if we're going to love the Lord with all of our minds, we need to think like He thinks. We need to teach what He wants us to teach. You know, we sing a song. Youth groups in this church sing a song. We've sung it in the congregation a few times, and it's a song I would love us to sing more often. The title of the song is Lord, Reign in Me. And it talks about the fact that I don't need to be the Lord of my life. I need God to be the Lord of my life. And listen to these words from the second verse of that song. It says, over every thought, over every word, may my life reflect the beauty of my Lord. Because, those of you who know the song, you mean more to me than any earthly thing. So won't you reign in me again? If we're going to love the Lord with all of our minds, we've got to say to God, over every thought, you need to be in charge, God. I need to give my life to you. Last thing I want us to see in this passage is that Jesus says we are to love the Lord with all of our strength. It's interesting when you read Matthew's account that Matthew doesn't include love the Lord with all of your strength, but Mark does include this, that we're to love the Lord with all of our strength. What does this mean? The word for strength here means ability. It means our energy. It means what we, our skills, what we have within us. It means our personal might. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians 6, where Paul says in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And the power of His might is the same word right here. Love the Lord with all of your strength. So wherever our strength and our might and our energies and our abilities come from, they come from the strength and the might and the skills and the abilities of God. That's where we draw our strength from. That's where we draw our power from. And so as I think about what does it mean for me to love the Lord with all of my strength, I need to look within. I need to look within myself and to see the abilities that God has given to me. And I need to understand that, yes, the Christian life is a life of emotion, and it's vain and empty without it. Christian life is a life of devotion, that I've got to revere God and adhere to my brethren and love Him with all of my soul. That the Christian life is a life of notion. It engages my intellect. I've got to engage my mind and my thoughts in order to please God. But if I'm going to understand what the loving the Lord with all of my strength means, it's a life of motion. I can't sit still if I'm a Christian. I can't have the abilities that God has given me. I can't have the strengths and the skills that God has given me and not use them to further His cause. Not use them to further those things that He would want me to do. And so I need to see that the strengths God has given me, I need to see those as a motivation to use them for Him. I need to see them as something that's going to move me and to build a fire within me. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Everything I have has been given to me by God. Nothing I have did I achieve on my own. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, what do you have you didn't receive? Nothing. Everything we've got, we got it from God. And so there needs to be a fire within us for using our strength and our ability for God. Remember what it said about Jesus in John chapter 2, about verse 14, where it talks about Jesus, and it says, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Jesus had a zeal within him. That word there means like a boiling over. Jesus had a zeal within him for serving the Lord. Do I have that? Do you have that? Do we just have a fervor within us to use the strength and the abilities God has given to us to serve Him? In Romans chapter 12, a great chapter about practical living for God. About verse 11 of Romans chapter 12, it says, Christians, don't be, and it depends on what translation you have here. Some translations say in Romans 12 and verse 11, don't be sluggish. That word to me is just graphic. Don't be a slug. Don't be sluggish in your service to the Lord. Other translations talk about don't be lagging in your service. Here's the abilities God has given. Don't be lagging in your diligence. But then it goes on and says, but be fervent in your spirit, serving the Lord. Are we fervent? Do we take the strength, the abilities, the skills, the power that God has given to us as His children, and are we putting it into motion? Are we using what He's given to us? Let's look at four different verses, as we've done with these other things, very briefly. And I mean briefly. Let's look at four verses. I want us to see four different Greek words in these four verses that talk about the strength that we have. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. How can we use our strength? How can we use our strength to serve God? What does God want me to do in motion in service to Him? Here's something that's going to challenge some of you. If you think about zeal, and where are we to be zealous in our service to God? Here's something that's going to challenge you. Because this is a strange place for the word zeal. Here's a strange context, a strange topic for zeal to be talked about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning of verse 1, Paul says, now concerning the ministering to the saints, he's talking about their giving for the good of the saints who are in need. It is superfluous, he says to these Christians, for me to write to you, for I know your willingness. About which, your willingness, I boast to the Macedonians. I'm telling them about you. That you, Achaia, he's talking to the Corinthians, that you were ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. What is he talking about? If I'm going to serve the Lord with all of my strength, if I'm going to love Him with all of my strength, it requires that strength to be involved in my contribution. That's what Paul is talking about. What an interesting context to talk about zeal. He says you were zealous to give. You were on fire to give. You had the word means a boiling over. You had a boiling over within you to do what? To give. You wanted to give. And it wasn't just a small thing within you. You had a fire rage. And your zeal, what did it do? It encouraged everybody else, the end of verse 2 says. Your zeal encouraged others. Your zeal for what? Your zeal for giving. And if you want to see if this is the context, keep reading in the chapter where there are verses that are often read when we think about contribution, especially verses 6 and 7 and 8. If you want to see it's the context, back up into chapter 8 where in chapter 8, he doesn't talk about the Corinthians. He talks about the Macedonians. And he says, they gave according to their ability, according to their strength. But he says, not just according to their ability or strength, they gave beyond it in verse 3. They gave beyond their ability or their strength. I love the Lord with all of my strength. Can I say that and translate that into my contribution? And to say with my gift to God and my contribution, God, I love you with all of my strength. God says that's what our giving does. In fact, if you want to see it, we won't read these verses, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8, he says, giving is a test of your love. How much do I love God? It'll be seen in my contribution. How much do I love God? It will be seen in my protection of my brethren. Look in 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. Think about these words in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, where Peter says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. This word fervent is different than the word fervent that we've already seen in Romans 12. This word fervent, at least in the Greek language, is a different word fervent. He says, I want you to have fervent love for one another. The word fervent here, it means intense, but it was literally used to talk about something being stretched out. I want you to think about your love. He says, I want you to love fervently. And he says, I want you to stretch out your love. I want you to stretch out, and I want your love to be so intense that it just stretches out to all who are in the church. Love one another fervently. But what has that got to do with us? Look at the end of the verse. What will loving one another fervently do? Some translations have the word because. Other translations are just going to have the word for, but it means because. Why do I need to stretch my love out for one another? Because love will cover a multitude of sins. You ever had a brother or sister in Christ do you wrong? You ever had a fellow Christian mistreat you? Say something behind your back? You ever have you find out later that people were talking about you? You ever have a brother in Christ steal from you? Mislead you on some financial path in order for their own personal gain? You ever had a brother or sister in Christ chew you out to your face? You ever overheard a brother or sister in Christ, maybe in the workplace, using foul language, maybe even lying to their coworkers? Sometimes we just want to hang something over their head. Shame, shame, shame on you. You shouldn't know. I'm so much better than you. I'm glad I didn't do any of those things. But shame on you for being an imperfect Christian. I love the Lord with all my strength. Guess what this says? I stretch out my love. Fervently, I stretch out my love. Why? So that it can cover, so that it can hide even the sins of my brethren. Does that mean my brethren don't need to repent? No, it doesn't mean they don't need to repent. Does that mean they don't need to ask for my forgiveness? No, it doesn't mean they don't need to ask. But what does it mean? It means I need to have a spirit within me of mercy and forgiveness, of agape love that was extended to me by God that I extend to my brethren, and I stretch it out so that I can cover over their sins and say, you know what? In the grand scheme of all things of both of us going to heaven, it really doesn't matter. I just want us to get there together. If we're going to love the Lord with all of our strength, it's going to take my protection of my brethren. Not my hanging something over their head, but my efforts just to cover it over and say, you know what? Let's just put this behind us. Let's move on so that neither one of us jeopardizes our eternity in heaven. If we're going to love the Lord with all of our strength, it's going to require my contribution, my protection. It's going to require my exertion. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The word work there is a word, is a compound word that not only has the word work in it. In fact, the word that's from work there is, we get ergonomic. Ergomize is the Greek word. We get the word ergonomic from it. But it's not just the word work there, but he takes the word work and he attaches a prefix to it that says you need to work this down, which literally means you need to work this all the way to the finish. Don't give up. Don't do it halfway. Work until the very finish. And so what is he saying? Work out, Philippians 2 and verse 12, work out your own salvation all the way to the end in fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who works, same word, who works in you both to will and to work, to do, same word, for His good pleasure. God is working in us. Are we working for Him? Are we using our abilities to serve our God? Final thing I want us to see is that if we're going to love the Lord with all of our strength, it's going to require even, and this word may bother you, but it's going to require some contention. Now, put it in context, because you don't get to decide when that contention is good and okay to use. But contention is the word that's used in Jude verse 3, where God tells us to contend earnestly for the faith. We live in a world today that is trying to tear us down as Christians. We live in a world today that is trying to destroy anything that has righteousness associated with it. We live in a world today that doesn't want to hear anything about the Bible. And that's just the unchurched. What about those who might consider themselves religious? Who might consider themselves to be Bible readers and Bible believers? Are there any of those who may not be teaching what the Bible actually says? God says we need to contend earnestly for the faith. To give everything we can, not just to teach it, but to give everything that we can to defend it. It's not enough just to be a Christian. And it's not enough just to talk to others about being a Christian. There is a responsibility to stand up for the faith of Christ, to defend it at every turn. That's how I show my love to my God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul would say. Can I say that? Can you say that? If I'm ashamed, I'm not showing the Lord my love. What does God say? What does God expect of me? God expects my all. He expects my attention, my allegiance. He expects me. What does God expect of me? He expects my heart, all of it. My soul, all of it. My mind, all of it. My strength, my abilities, all of it. As you look at your own life tonight, are you doing what God expects? Are you giving back to God what He expects? Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, or actually Matthew 22, that these commandments encompass all other commandments. If we will learn to love the Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, it will include everything else. And as you've seen this morning and tonight, as we've looked at these four things and then talked about four things under each of them, we've almost covered a good portion of what it means to be a Christian. It's a life of emotion. It's a life of devotion. It's a life of notion. But we can't just sit. It's a life of motion. Are you a Christian tonight? Are you a faithful Christian tonight? What can we do to help you to become a Christian tonight? The Bible says that you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to repent of wrong and sins in your life, make up your mind, I want to give my life to the Lord. You can do that tonight. Confess the faith that's in your heart and to be baptized, to be immersed into Christ and let God forgive every single one of your sins. If you've never done that, we encourage you to do that tonight. We implore you to give your life to Him. If as a child of God you have not been serving Him faithfully, then come and ask for the prayers, the forgiveness, and ask us to pray with you and to pray for you. And I know this church, we're not going to hang anything over your head. We want to get to heaven together. And we want to walk there side by side. Have you given your life to the Lord? If not, you have an opportunity to do that right now as together we stand and sing.